We were away from you last weekend, and you're probably wondering, where were you? I'm glad you asked. We were in Charleston, South Carolina, and we went down there for my niece's wedding. And learned a lot of stories about Charleston, and I picked up one faith story that has really inspired me. I actually learned it from my wife, who's a school teacher. After the wedding, we toured Magnolia Plantation. The plantation was started in the 1600s, and it's still being run by the descendants of the original founders. And it's the largest public garden in America. It's a beautiful place. And we were getting ready to tour the plantation and the gardens. We took a bathroom break, and then my wife came running up to me and said, "I made a great discovery I want to tell you about." And she took me over and showed me a plaque. And then behind the plaque, there was a school building. And she said, in the 1830s, the owner of this plantation used that building to educate every day of the week slave children. And at the time, that was illegal to do in South Carolina. And the reason he did it is because he was influenced by his aunts, the Grimke sisters. And I thought, well, that's great, May. Who are the Grimke sisters? Well, the Grimke sisters, they lived about 60 years before the Civil War broke out, and they lived on a plantation in that city, Charleston, South Carolina. Their dad had about 200 to 300 slaves. There were 16 in this family. Sarah was the sixth child, and her sister was the youngest. They were both devout Christians. And as they grew up on this plantation and they looked at how slaves were treated, they were horrified. And these young girls, as they grew in their faith, could not see how in the world you could proclaim the gospel and have slaves at the same time. Total disconnect. So as they got older, they began to speak out. And what happened to them was hard. They were kicked out of the state. The police in Charleston said, if these girls ever set foot in the city, we'll throw them in jail. So they had to flee. They went to the north, and they began to speak to groups of church people. They were the first women to ever address a legislative body in Massachusetts. They were the first women to ever speak in what they called a mixed crowd of men and women. What they had to say was that slavery is wrong, racism is wrong, and they based their proclamation on the gospel of Jesus Christ. The youngest one ended up marrying a pastor who was trained by Charles Finney, the evangelist, and he was a leader of the abolitionist movement. Now, these women, because of their faith in Christ and their refusal to not apply the gospel to the social ills of their day, because they took that stance, they had to flee their families. They were mobbed. They were ridiculed. They were criticized. They paid a high price, but they finished well. And because of their influence, they influenced John Quincy Adams, which led to the 13th Amendment that outlawed slavery in this country. That was a very inspiring story to me, and I thank God for those women. Some of the ideas that we just take for granted today were radical in their day. And those ideas were rooted in the gospel applied to the social ills of their day. What they taught me was the reality of living by faith. In our culture, people open themselves to Christianity, but then take that Christianity and let it be shaped by the culture more than by the scriptures. And we have a culture that is big on Christianity is to be used for my purposes, for my agenda, to make me comfortable, to make me happy. And that is not realistic. The realistic view of faith is if you embrace Christ and you truly embrace him, it will cost you. You will be going against the grain. You will be having views that aren't popular. You will be labeled and misunderstood. And that is a reality we need to come to terms with. Now, why is it so important if you're going to live by faith to have a realistic view of what it means to live by faith. Here's why it's important. And I'd be willing to submit today in a crowd this size, there's some of you today who are Christians, but you're keeping God at a distance. Your relationship with Him is not the heart of your life. Something else is driving you. And here's why that happened to you. Because you entered faith with false expectations. Here is your expectation. I'm going to walk with God and I'm expecting it to work this way. And this is your reality. And the gap is called disappointment. And if that's where you are today, God will not be the treasure of your heart. And you've fallen into the trap of false expectations. That's where Hebrews 11 is going to really help us. Here's what we're doing today. We're giving a sweeping overview of Hebrews 11, 17 to 40, and we're going to pull out from it three realities of living by faith. If you're a parent, memorize these, teach them to your children. It will deliver them from getting trapped. Let these begin to shape the way you approach faith. So the three realities, the first one is this. It's very obvious, and I want to tell you they get harder as we go. The first one is this: God designed us to live by faith. God designed us to live by faith. Hebrews chapter 11 is the classic chapter in the Bible on faith. It mentions faith 27 times. Hebrews 11 surveys the entire Old Testament, and it takes away from the Old Testament, get the point, you were designed to live by faith. Now, some people say, well, you know, faith is only for those religious types. I'm secularist. I don't live by faith. Yes, you do. Everybody lives by faith. The issue is, what's the object of your faith? So in Hebrews chapter 11, he defines faith for us generically. This is what faith is in verse 1. Look at it. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Put it in simple terms. Faith is putting your confidence in something. And whatever you put your confidence in, it's you're hoping that your desires, your hopes will be fulfilled by that object of faith. Every human being lives by faith every day of your life. You're putting your confidence in something, hoping that that something will fulfill your desires. Here's what Hebrews 11 is saying. Don't put your confidence, your ultimate hope, in created things. Put it in God. You were designed to live by faith in God. Confidence in Him. And that's the only thing that pleases Him. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, confidence in God, it's impossible to please Him. So everybody lives by faith. And if you're not putting your faith and confidence in God on a daily basis, then here's the reality. You are putting your faith in a God substitute. And that God substitute is an idol. And if that becomes the darling of your heart, it will systematically destroy you. You will miss your purpose in life. In England, there's a defender of the faith, Alistair MacIntyre, and he uses this analogy. Suppose you had a radio. And you ask the question, is this a good or a bad radio? There's only one way to answer that question. You would have to know what's the purpose of a radio. If you don't know the purpose of a radio, you can never tell if it's good or bad. So, here's a person. Is this a good person or a bad person? There's only one way to know. What's the purpose of a human being? And the purpose of a human being is to live by faith in God. If you're not living by faith in God, you're living by faith in a cheap God substitute, and that makes you bad. That's what destroys you. That's what sin is. This is saying, face this reality. You were designed to live by faith. There's a professor who's been at Harvard for many years. He wrote a book on psychology. He studied human psychology for years, and he came up with one statement to summarize what he learned. People are wired for God. That's what the Bible says. You're designed to live by faith. A little girl was raised in an atheistic home. She reached the age of 9. She'd never learned the Bible, never been exposed to faith. Her parents protected her from that because they were devout atheists. And one day her dad was in the living room with her talking about the vast universe, and he made a comment in passing. And he said, you know, some people believe there's a God who created all of this. When he said that, the little girl jumped off the couch, began to dance around the room, and she said, I knew it, I knew it, I knew it was him all along. Now, where did she get that? She was born that way. We're designed to live by faith in God. That's what this is saying. Just a week or two ago, I got a phone call from a good friend of mine in this church. And he had just come from work, and he could hardly talk to me. And he said, I just needed to tell somebody, because my coworker, I'm a Christian. I've been sharing with him for a long time. There's another Christian there. We're his only two friends. And I got to work today and discovered he had committed suicide. He said, it broke my heart, and I know why he did it. He said, because he was going blind, and he's a brilliant engineer, and he was told he had one more year to see. And he could not live with the fact that he could no longer function as an engineer. His whole identity was in that. And when he lost that identity, he couldn't live anymore. He was living by faith. And his ultimate hope was his skill to be an engineer. We're designed to live by faith in God. Okay, so we say, okay, I've got that one. I've got it. I'm designed to live by faith. So what? Here's the so what. What should you do about that? You should feed your faith on the Word of God. That's the application. Every single day of your life, feed your faith on the Word of God. And here's the reality. You live by faith in something. If that something is not God, then you're putting your faith in something else and you're feeding that faith. But if it's taking God's place, that's an idol, it'll destroy your soul. So if you're neglecting the Word of God, not growing in your confidence in God, you are missing your life purpose and you've chosen a God substitute. And that is a huge warning. Do you have a habit and a conviction that the first thing you need to do every day of your life is open this book, study it, and gain confidence in God? That's what you're designed to do. And if you neglect the Word of God, you're going to pay for it. That's application number one, first reality. Second reality gets harder. Okay, I'm designed to live by faith in God. I'm going to feed my faith on Him. Here's the second reality. God tests our faith for our good. It's standard operating procedure. God will test your faith, and He'll do it for our good. Some of you right now are going through major tests. You've been crying out to God, and it seems like He's not hearing you. It's as if He's dead to you. This will help you. You are being tested. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19. We're going to look at Abraham as our prime example. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he of whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." And he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which He also received him, Isaac, back as a type or foreshadowing. Now I ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 22, because in Genesis chapter 22 it tells us the whole story. And I want you to notice how verse 1 in Genesis 22 starts. Now it came about after these things, God tested Abraham. There it is. Standard operating procedure. God is going to test Abraham's confidence in God. Here's what He told him to do. Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac. Go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering, not on one of the mountains which I will show you. God never tempts you. It's impossible for Him to tempt you. But God will always test you. Now what does that mean? I want to tell you where God will test you. The same place He tested Abraham, He does it to all of us. We just need to know it. What is most important in your life? What do you tend to build your life around? Where are you finding your identity, your hope, your significance, and your security? Whatever that is, if it's not God, that is where he's going to test you. That's his bullseye. And that's exactly what he's doing to Abraham. Now, testing is out for our good. God is like a coach. Now, what coach doesn't constantly test his team in practice so they'll win? That's what coaches do. That's what God does. God is like a trainer. God is like a teacher. God is like a parent, not a policeman, like a parent who's always pushing you and testing you. And each test is uniquely designed for each unique sheep in the flock. God will test you. Why? Because God is on a quest. Has it dawned on you what God's quest is? God has one passion. He'll never change it. It's to make you like Christ. That's what he's about. Romans 8, 28 and 29. Everything working together for good. Verse 29, that we might become like Christ. Now, how can we become like Christ? Only one way. Is if all of our confidence is in God. And the only way to have a faith where all of your confidence is in God is to have that faith constantly tested. So that's his standard operating procedure. So what's he going to do with Abraham? Now think about Abraham. God had promised him seven times, you're going to have a son. Abraham waited 25 years, finally got the son. And now this son is a strapping young man. He's the delight of Abraham's heart. All of his hopes are in that boy. And so what would be going on in Abraham's heart? His son could become his God substitute. His son could become the source of his whole identity and security. And that's why God said, give me your son. And notice what he told him. Take him and offer him as a burnt sacrifice. He did not say, go into the tent and murder your son. It wasn't a weird thing. He said, offer him in a specific place as a burnt sacrifice. Now, a burnt sacrifice, nothing's left. It's all gone. And remember the principle of the firstborn son. Remember the Passover? The Passover was to spare the firstborn. And he's saying, I want you to take your hopes, your firstborn, give him to me. I've promised you seven times that you'll have this son. Give him to me. Now, Abraham does that. But notice what Hebrews says. This was a type. It was a foreshadowing. It is pointing beyond Abraham to Jesus. Now, how does he do that? Look at the words. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. Does that sound familiar? John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, whom he loves. He took this son. He put the wood on him. Jesus had the cross on his back. Abraham had the fire and the knife in his hand, God's judgment. Jesus was going to bear God's judgment in our place. As they're walking up to the place of sacrifice, Isaac says to his father Abraham, look in Genesis 22:7. He said, Father, my father, here I am, my son. Behold the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Now listen to Abraham's response. It's a play on words. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Do you see it? God will provide for himself the lamb, my son, the descendant of Abraham. Now what happened is Abraham was ready to slit his throat and God stopped him. And God said, now I know that you fear me. Because you gave me your only son. I know I'm truly God in your life. And then look what happens next. He saw a ram caught in the thicket. Not a lamb, a ram. And he offered up the ram in place of, as a substitute for his son Isaac. So we come away from this story saying, wait a minute. You promised a lamb and you gave a ram. So where's the lamb? You go 2,000 years in advance. The same mountain range, Mount Moriah, where the temple is. And there is John the Baptist. And he sees Jesus. And what does he say? That is the Lamb. That's the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. That's who Abraham was talking about. That's the Lamb that God provided. Now, when you come away from Genesis 22, here's what you should come away with. Two things. Number one, what am I tempting to make my only, my Isaac, my ultimate hope in place of God? Give that back to God. And here's why you can do it. You should walk away saying, God loves me beyond my wildest imagination. Now, I want you to notice something from this text. Here's what God said to Abraham. Now I know that you fear me and love me above everything else, Abraham. Here's what we say to God. God, how do we know? How do we know that you love us supremely, that you're trustworthy? Here's his answer. I gave my son. I gave my son to pay for your sins. That's how much I love you. You can trust me. So take that thing that tends to be the idol in your heart, give it to me, and I will come through for you. That's what he's telling us. God always, always tests our faith for our good. And let me tell you how he tests you. He brings you to a place where you have to take a step of faith and find your security in God, not your God substitute. It could be that my whole identity is in the career, so there's a decision I have to make. I might lose my career if I follow God. That's a test. That's what he's talking about. Whatever your test is. Now, if we take that reality to heart, God is going to test my faith. How should I respond to that? Two ways. Number one, expect it. Some of you are going through trials right now, and you're tempted to say, this is weird. I mean, where is God? What is he doing? 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 says, do not think that some strange thing has happened to you when you go through various trials. It is for your testing, so that you will experience God in deeper levels. I want to tell you, I learned that God supplies all of my needs. When my wife and I had $1.79 left to our name in seminary, if we gave to God, that's all we'd have left. The next day, $500 came in the mail from her grandmother. I've got hundreds of stories. Pass the test, that's when you experience God. The second thing is to connect with God's people. Do you know the worst thing you can do when your faith is being tested? Is just pull back and isolate yourself as just me and God. Wrong decision. When you're being tested, connect with the people of God. That's where you'll get perspective. We need each other. Let me tell you a wonderful story. I experienced it last night. Our small group shepherds and overseers met, and one of the young men who's leading a small group, after the meeting, he came up to me and he said, could I have 10 minutes of your time? We went into the library, and here's what he said to me. He said, in the last few years, because I've been in a small group, Jesus has become the rock of my life, my hope, my stronghold. And the byproduct is, it changed my career decisions, a deliberate shift in my career decisions and a risk because Christ is my hope, not my career. It has changed my giving patterns. I'm now a tither. I wasn't before because Christ is my hope. That's what this means. Instead of saying, my hope is in my career and my money, Jesus is the caboose, he's saying, Jesus is my hope. It'll change every decision I make in life. So let me ask you right now, how's God testing you? What is the most important thing in your life that you tend to build all your hopes around? If that is most important thing isn't God, that's an idol. And that's where God's going to test you. So the wisest thing to do is give it to him and get the support of God's people. Now that leads to the third reality. They'll get harder. Here it is. God approves only God treasuring faith. Now don't miss this. There's only one kind of faith God stamps approved on. Only one. And that is God treasuring faith. Now, what do we mean by that? Here's what we mean. God treasuring faith says, I'm not going to use God to get my real treasure. You know, we've all done that. God, if you'll only give me the girl, I'll be yours forever. Now, what are you saying to God? You're not my treasure, God. The girl's my treasure. I'm using you to get the real treasure. God's not going to approve that kind of faith. God approves God treasuring faith where you say, whether I get the girl, whether I get the job, whatever, you're my treasure. That's what he approves. Now look at verse 32. Look at what he says. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, verse 33, who by faith. And then he lists all the things they did by faith. He lists six individuals, one group, the prophets, and he says, here what they all have in common, they live by faith. Now go to verse 39. Look at what it says. All of these having gained approval through their faith. How did they get God to stamp approval on their faith? Every one of them had a God-treasuring faith. They all said, the treasure of my heart above everything else is God, nothing else. Now look how he illustrates that. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Look down at verse 33 to 35. And I'm telling you, we're going to all love this. I want to get in on this kind of faith. Listen to this. Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women receive back their dead by resurrection. Amen. Let's get some more of this kind of faith. This is victory. I can get what I want. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 35 is key. It's the hinge. And others, by faith, treasuring God above all else, were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings, scourgings, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world is not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Let's go back to that first part. This is what it means to live by faith. Do you see what it's saying? Faith is not what always delivers you. Faith is what always guides you. Sometimes by faith, you will pay an extremely high price to cling to God. Other times by faith, you'll see miraculous things happen. And you don't know which way it's going to turn out. And if the only reason you're in faith with God is to get some other treasure, he sees right to the bottom of that. He will not approve it. But if you're saying, God, you are my treasure, no matter what you do with me, you're it. God approves that kind of faith. God doesn't always deliver you from hardships, but he'll always redeem the hardship. Let's take one example. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11 and look at verse 34. It says, by faith they quenched the power of fire. Do you know who he's talking about? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar built this great golden statue. And he commanded, at the sound of the music, everybody bow down. They would not do it. So it was reported to Nebuchadnezzar. And he calls them and he says, you need to bow. Here's your last chance. When you hear the music, go for it, boys. And they say, whoa, listen to this, king. We want you to know something. Our God, whom we worship, he's able to deliver us from the fire. But if not, we're not bowing. That honors God. That's God-pleasing faith. That's what it's talking about. Our treasure is not even our life. Our treasure is God. And no matter what you tell us, we're not bowing. That's the kind of faith God is pleased with. Now, you might be like me. I'm sitting here saying, I want to have that kind of faith. I mean, I would like to be that way. How do I get it? Give it to me. Glad you brought it up. What's the application? Here it is. if the reality is God approves only God-treasuring faith, then so what? Then run to the Spirit of God to help you. There's nowhere else you're going to get that help. We don't have that within ourselves, but God has put the Holy Spirit within us. And did you know the Holy Spirit has a job description? 17 things the Holy Spirit does. Do you know his primary objective? Is to show you Jesus and to give you a heart that treasures him above everything else. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. So if you don't treasure God, it's because you're not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why. Now, if you haven't picked up in the foyer, we put them out for you today, two things. One, this little booklet, The Wonderful Discovery of the Spirit-Filled Life. If you're not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit every day, you'll never have a God-treasuring faith. Second is this little fourfold praise. On the back, it lists 17 things the Holy Spirit does in your life. I review these every day of my life. When I wake up in the morning, first thing, Holy Spirit, this is what you're responsible for. I'm yours. That's how to get a heart that treasures God. Now let's put this whole thing together. There are three realities. We need to memorize these. Let them be our grid as we walk by faith. Number one, God designed me to live by faith. And if I'm not choosing God, I'm choosing a God substitute. And if I choose that, I'll destroy myself. If I choose God, I'll find my purpose. Number two, God tests our faith for our good. And what he always goes after is what we treasure the most. He will test you. Expect it. Give it to him for your good. And God approves only God treasuring faith. Now, what I just said to you is very dangerous. Do you know why? Because if you get motivated and I'm going to live by faith, you'll run out of here and put your faith in yourself. And you've made a terrible mistake. So look at how he ends the chapter. It's very important. It's on purpose. Look at verse 39. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. It's literally, did not receive the promise. It's talking about Jesus. They were in the Old Testament. He didn't come yet. They didn't see it totally fulfilled. Look at verse 40. But God has provided, because God has provided something better for us who have seen Jesus come, that apart from us, they in the Old Testament would not be made perfect or complete. And then he goes right into chapter 12, and here's what he tells you. So run the race set before you. How do I do it? Fix your eyes on Jesus. Well, who is Jesus? Listen to this. He's the author and the perfecter of your faith. So living by faith doesn't mean I'm trying to gut it out and get it from myself. It means I'm fixing my eyes on Jesus. And here's what I know about Jesus. He gives me the faith and he will perfect it. So my job is to just keep my eyes on him. So how do I do that practically? Three disciplines. If these disciplines are not in your life, mark it down, you're not considering Jesus. Here's what it means. Discipline number one, the Word of God, every single day. The only way to consider Jesus is to learn about Jesus in his Word every day of your life. If you're not doing that, you're not considering Jesus. Your faith won't grow. Number two, connect with the people of God. You're going to be tested. You have to have a body to help you when you're tested, or you'll go down. And number three, walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can change our hearts to be God-treasuring people. Now we come to communion, and this is what we're celebrating today. God, we want to be people of faith. You designed us this way. You're testing us. You want us to treasure you. So you've given us communion to remember Jesus, our only hope. He's the author and the perfecter. There's nothing more important than giving your whole being to Jesus Christ and centering your life around him every day of your life. That is the secret to life. That's what we're made for. So this morning, if you've wandered away from the faith, you got trapped in expectations, you're keeping God at a distance, come running back to him. And when you come running back, know that this God loves you so much he gave his only son to die for you. Couldn't love you more. Has your best interest at heart. If you don't choose him, you choose a substitute. Choose him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is always at work, convicting, wooing, pursuing, pushing us to Christ. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the author and the perfecter of our faith. So all we can do, Lord, is come running to you, feed our faith on you, stay in the fellowship, and yield to the Spirit of God. May you do great work in our hearts as we come in repentance to your table. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.